help us. Oh, okay. Well, we're continuing in our studies in the book of Exodus, and a wonderful book where the Lord is teaching the Jewish people specifically how to do the proper worship. And there are so many spiritual applications that we've learned on this journey. Chapters 32 and 33 and 34 are three chapters that kind of fit together. And they started out kind of on low ground in a valley with God's people, the Jewish people, falling into the sin of idolatry. And we've watched as Moses stood in the gap and prayed for them. And we've talked about that, how important it is for us to pray one for another. Because the truth is, at any point in time, in any particular week, one of us may be in a valley. And we need prayer. We need intercessory prayer. Now, as we're continuing tonight, coming to chapter 34, the third of these three chapters that are linked together, we will see that the glory is revealed in this particular chapter. We're going to see the glory of the law, because it is glorious ministration that God hath given. We'll see the glory of the Lord, and we'll see the glory of the land, the promised land. And so we'll work our way through this particular chapter. We'll begin with verses 1 through 4, and we'll look at the glory of the law as we read in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, "You the two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before that mount." And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. Now, what the Lord is going to do here is, as we will learn both from Exodus and from Deuteronomy, that the Lord is going to write upon the tables of stone with his own finger, with the finger of God, he's going to write the Ten Commandments that he spake from above the mount in Exodus chapter 20. Those Ten Commandments are God's moral law. Those Ten Commandments are the law, actually, that extends over his universe and over this present world. Those Ten Commandments are going to be the law of his children and the law of the kingdom of God. And we're going to see this evidence. Now, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 20 just quickly, and you probably remember from our earlier studies, Exodus chapter 20. The Lord spake these commandments initially, and he's giving them to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And he says, these commandments, verse 6, are showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, what's understood there is there's a relationship, them that love me and keep my commandments. There's a relationship. These laws, these Ten Commandments, will be over the world, but specifically to his children, to those that love him. There's a relationship there. Now we know they go over the whole world, because in the book of Romans, he talks about the whole world being guilty before God. And he talks about the whole world being guilty before God in relationship to God's law. We know that what things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So these Ten Commandments extend over the universe, extend over the world. People will be held accountable to these Ten Commandments. And all they're going to find out is none of them really kept them. I know some people are trying in vain to keep them, but the reality is nobody can keep them. And when the books are open, the Ten Commandments will be laid out there in plain because God wrote them with his fingers. Now, later on, we will see that there will be additional laws given to the nation Israel. Another, I believe, 603. And those other 603 laws that are given to the nation Israel will be broken down into what's known as the civil law and the ceremonial law. And those are the ordinances of the ceremonies to be conducted at the tabernacle and the temple. And the civil law are the laws to be exercised by the judges and the elders of the nation of Israel over the people there. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments written by God's finger, those are never broken or abrogated by God. At the cross of Calvary, it is the ordinances that Jesus put to death of the civil and ceremonial law. We are not under those, but the moral law, the Ten Commandments, continue on even for us as Christians. Go to John 14 and then Romans 13, 1 John 14. The commandments, as the Lord said on Mount Sinai, is these commandments are to them that love me and keep my commandments. He's talking about a relationship here. John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus, in the 14th chapter, says in the 15th verse, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the Lord Jesus Christ had taught those men the Ten Commandments. Plus, he's adding another commandment of the love of the brethren. But he's showing the commandments that he kept. He would explain and expound upon the commandments. For example, the Sermon on the Mount. He took the commandment of adultery, took it from the physical to the spiritual level. He would take the commandments of theft, from the physical to the spiritual level. The one of murder, from the physical to the spiritual. As Jesus is showing a fulfillment, not just in our body, but in the deeper, most inner parts of our being, our soul and our spirit. And so the commandments are something that God's children, someone in the kingdom of God, God expects us to keep them. Now, the confusion is, go to Romans 13. The confusion sometimes that happens is, and sometimes I wonder, I'm just going to talk with you freely here. I really don't know how much the devil understands. I'm going to be real honest with you. I think the devil has a lot of knowledge. People say the devil knows the book. I think he does know the book from a memory standpoint. In other words, if you were to do one of those memory drills with him, like they do sometimes at camps and you know, Christian schools and sometimes in certain churches, I think the devil would win all the memory verses. Because I think he knows the book from a memory standpoint, but I think his understanding of the book is kind of poor. And the reason is because the book is spiritually discerned. And no man knoweth the book but the Spirit of God and them to whom he's given his spirit, and he's not giving his spirit to the devil. So the devil has knowledge but not understanding of this book, which I believe is why he does a lot of the crazy things he does, because if he had some understanding, he might fear and tremble a little more. But he doesn't, because he just doesn't have understanding. He plays around on this book like a lost scholar and doesn't know what he's playing with. And so I think in his knowledge, he was so confused in his understanding that although he knew the verses of the Messiah in the Old Testament, his understanding was so inverted and confused that when the Messiah showed up, he really thought if he killed the Messiah, he would win. Because if I do away with him, that's the end of it. And what stunned him was when he found out that there were those that one or two verses in the Old Testament, how God was going to be able to turn the curse into victory by cursing the Messiah and resurrecting him and giving him, you know, victory over death. And it was at the point where the devil thought he had victory that he got his greatest defeat because of his lack of understanding of the book. So this much he's learned now that Christ is resurrected. Those Ten Commandments can't save anyone. And since they can't save anyone, I got to have all my apostles, my false apostles, appearing as ministers of righteousness to tell people constantly, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments, go in peace. Do good to your neighbor, go in peace. And they're running around trying to keep the commandments to get saved. Romans chapter 13, if you're there. Jesus was talking about loving me. The 10th verse says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And these commandments now are given not to bring salvation, obviously, because we don't keep the commandments that we may be saved. We get saved that we may keep the commandments. And so now God says, I'm giving this law to you as my children, and as you come to me as the Father, I've given you this law, and I will impart to you for the first time the ability to keep those commandments. In other words, the commandments are not for your salvation, they're for your sanctification. They're not for your justification to make you right with me. You come with a contrite heart. Understand your brokenness, I save you, and now, therefore, the holiness that I want to impart through you, that's what the commandments are for. And I'll work my love through you, and therefore the love is the fulfilling of the law. But no love relationship, no possibility of keeping these commandments. Understand? Now the devil, here's what he does. On the one side, he tells the lost people, keep the commandments, do good, keep the commandments, do good, keep the commandments, try and get saved, do good. All right. And then finally someone comes along and tells you the truth that no flesh shall be justified by the keeping of the law. Christ is the end of the law. And you must come to God's righteousness. And then when you get it, he comes to the other side of people and says, well, now that you're saved, do what you want. And throw the commandments out. Remember, they were nailed to the cross. But the ordinances were nailed to the cross. Touch not, handle not. This is the day you have to worship on. This is the way you have to dress. That was nailed to the cross. But the commandments are for them that love me. And the love is fulfilling of the law. And they're for your holiness and for your sanctification. See, God's love is not lawless. That's not the way he operates. He has a decent and an orderly and a law that's a loving law. And the love, see, is the fulfilling of the law. It's not a lawless love. Paul was saying at one point, next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he was talking about how he would witness to people. And he said, you know, I'll be all things to all people in an attempt to try and win them to Jesus Christ. And at one point he says in verse 21, to them that are without law, meaning Gentiles, who were never given the oracles of God, never really given these Ten Commandments, the most they were given was written in their heart. He says, to them without law, as, similitude, as if, I didn't have a law, but notice, he says in parentheses, but not without law to God, under the law to Christ. As a saved person now, I am able to get under that law and to bear it up through the strength of Jesus Christ and fulfill the law in love. And so the law, when we go back to where we were in Exodus, we see that what God is doing here is, I mean, here was where Israel had sinned in idolatry. Israel had broken the first set of commandments that God wrote with his finger, and now he's giving them a second chance to come receive those commandments again. This time he's allowing Moses to be part of it. Moses now gets to view the tablets. Moses gets to bring them up. The first time God viewed the tablets, God wrote on them. God did all the work alone. This time he's letting Moses be a part of it. It's going to be like a God-man book. It's going to be a type of your Bible. We get the pages. We get the ink. We do certain things, but God directs us as to how to do the writing. And so this is the picture he's giving here. But the point he's giving is, I still want you to have this law. Because as my children, ye shall be able to, through love for me, fulfill this law. And you say, well, nobody could fulfill the law. You know, it's curious. In the first chapter of Luke, when I was reading that one time, it said that, if I can find the verse, Elizabeth and Zacharias were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the law blameless. God could see a heart in a desire to keep and doing it and saying, that's the right heart attitude. That's the right heart attitude. We'll never be able to fulfill the law like Jesus Christ, obviously. We will fall and slip. But God wants to see the heart attitude. If you love me, you're making that attempt and you're asking me to work through you. And I understand in the flesh you're going to fall. You're going to trip. No one's going to run this race perfectly and not trip. But through my spirit, I'm going to get you back up and keep you on the road. And these are the laws of my kingdom. These 10 right here. All right, so we see the glory of the law in that the Lord wants to keep this law with the Jewish people, keep it through us, and we will see this when we go off into eternity, as it's the law, part of the law of the kingdom of God. Now, continuing in verses 5 through 9, we will see the glory revealed of the Lord. So it says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, standing with Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Now we see, after the glory of the law, we see now the glory of the Lord. And the Lord comes down, and he promised, he said, I would proclaim my name. So as he passed by, in verse 6, he proclaimed the Lord God. Now as I looked at it, I noticed it was kind of like the Shema. O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. I mean, there's God and there's the Lord twice in the verse. And there's the Lord God. And as I looked at it, I thought, in the Scriptures, you will often see to the Father referred as the Lord. Many times you will see that reference. But you will often see in the New Testament, Jesus Christ referred to as the Lord. But I don't ever remember the Holy Ghost being spoken of as the Lord. I see him spoken of as God. And there's something between that relationship between the Father and the Son. I and my Father are one. Now, I am in no way diminishing the Holy Ghost. He is part of the Godhead. He is God. There's no doubt about it. But I'm just observing the writing of the Scripture. In the Old Testament, as the Father is put forth as the Lord, and in the New Testament, Jesus, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is put forth as the Lord. And I saw the Lord Father, the Lord Son, God, the Holy Ghost. As I see the Godhead contained in the way God proclaims the name right here. It's simple. It's veiled. In the Old Testament, many of these truths are veiled. And then they're unveiled in the New Testament. But I see it that way. He's beginning the proclamation, the Lord, the Father, the Lord, the Son, God, the Holy Ghost, the three parts of the Godhead. What about that? Well, he kind of gives, if you will, what becomes the Old Testament creed. And as you go through the Scriptures, you'll see this a number of times. You'll see it in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, Nehemiah, chapter 9, Psalm 145, Joel, chapter 2, Jonah, chapter 4. This collection of attributes attached to the name, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. He begins with these attributes in that sixth verse attached to the name. All throughout the Scriptures we learn about the mercy of the Lord. I think if it weren't for the mercy of the Lord, it all would have ended in a few weeks in the garden. I mean, the fact that any of us are here is the mercy of the Lord. The fact that any of us were born, I know for me particularly, my birth definitely was the mercy of the Lord, because neither my mother nor my father were saved. I mean, so here's two lost people. And God in mercy lets these lost people have a baby and lets a baby enter into a lost household. A baby that's not going to get an opportunity, you know, initially to hear the truth, because these lost people, he full well knows, are going to take him to a form of a religion that's apostate and against the Word of God, a form of Romanism that's going to teach me all kinds of sacraments and do's and don'ts that aren't attached to the Word of God, that is not going to give me the knowledge of salvation. And yet in mercy, the merciful Lord allows the baby to come forth. Now, thankfully, he's merciful and he's gracious, and he finds a way to bring the grace of God that bringeth salvation to children. And I heard the gospel one day, and I was able to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. But we see attached to the name of the Lord is mercy and grace. We also see long-suffering, because I have a feeling that after the mercy of my birth and after the grace of the gospel being brought to me a few times, and I kind of shook my head at it and said, I don't believe that. I don't believe it's that simple. I don't believe, well, come on, you're not telling me that some guy just confesses Jesus as Savior, he's okay and go do anything he wants? That doesn't make sense to me. Then he's long-suffering, because he puts up with me for a while after he's been gracious enough to reveal the truth to me. Now, hopefully every one of you got saved the first time you heard the gospel, and praise God. But there are folks like me that didn't get saved the first time they heard the gospel. And then that takes long suffering on God's part. Not only that, we'll see the long suffering of God with his people after they've received grace and continue to do goofy things like we're seeing right here in this chapter. And so we see the long suffering characteristic of God. You know what I pray for? I pray a lot of times for grace, but I'm praying also for long suffering, for patience. You know, you work with people. You ever work with folks, or you even live with folks, you know, and things get done sometimes on a repeated basis or a waiting type of a thing. And when you're waiting, like, what happens to your spirit? I mean, the long suffering of God, we know we're talking about maybe God getting irritated up there. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. I don't know. Maybe he's so long suffering, it really doesn't bother him. He just is able to put up with us. Isn't that amazing? I don't know. But right there, the creed is that he's long suffering. And I like that, and I've needed that, and I assure every one of us in this room we're going to need it again between now and the rapture and now and our death. And the long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, the goodness we've talked about, the goodness of God that bringeth salvation, the goodness of God that clothes us, the goodness of God that feeds us, but abundant in truth, and how desperately we need truth. Over and over again, as we've talked about this, the world is just awash in lies. They are brainwashing people, but they're not brainwashing them with anything that's clean. They're brainwashing them with filthy, dirty, polluted liquids on a daily basis. And yet the Lord is abundant in truth in giving us the Scriptures, all 66 books, in giving us houses of worship where we can come and study the Scriptures together. Abundant in truth. And he will do this repeatedly to his people, so much so that we'll watch the history of the nation of Israel, and as they turn against the Lord, so much so the judgment comes and the Assyrians carry them and the Babylonians carry them far off, he promises them that in the cities where they are, he will continue to bring truth to them, so that if anyone in their heart would turn back to God, he would be a father unto them. You can read that in 1 Kings chapter 8. As he prophesies, you'll be carried into cities, and yet he will bring the truth to them. And he brings truth to the four corners of the earth. And praise God for that. And I love that. And so we see God in his work here. Verse 7, he says, I keep mercy, keeping mercy for thousands, and maybe millions, maybe billions today. And he says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And there's the big three. The Lord is willing to forgive souls of the spirit, that's iniquity, souls of the flesh, sins of the spirit, iniquity, sins of the flesh, transgression, and the sin that resides ultimately on your soul, is sin. That's the repository which all collected is on your soul, whether your spirit or your body committed it. And he's willing to cleanse and forgive all three. But he says that will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, he's willing to forgive, but he won't clear. And the difference is this: the lost person wants his sins cleared. You know, can you just forget about it? I mean, it was 10 years ago when I did that. Can you just like wipe it clear, clean, off the slate? Can you clear that? And God says, no, I can't clear it. You must be born again. You must be redeemed. I can redeem you and through redemption forgive it, but I just can't clear it. If that's what you're counting on me to do, if you're hoping against hope that the message you've heard about me in the Bible is that God is love, and one day when I get before him, he'll figure, well, you know, he's really not that bad. Let me just clear him. He says, I will by no means clear the guilty. I cannot clear the guilty. Okay? I can redeem the guilty. But just as he said back in, go to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. In terms of redemption, Exodus 13:13, he says, every firstling of an ass shalt thou redeem with a lamb. Now the ass, according to Job chapter 11, is a picture of our natural birth. Though man be born like a wild colt's ass, I think is how it's phrased in there. I'll see if I can get it for you. Vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. That's how it said, wild ass's colt. And the point is, what he's saying is, you have to redeem a natural man with a lamb. And there's only one lamb, that's the Lamb of God. That's how I can forgive the transgression and the iniquity and the sin, through the redemption of the lamb. What if you're hoping for me to clear you? And you won't receive the blood of the lamb. Well, the rest of the verse says, and if thou wilt not redeem it, if he's not going to will, he won't take the redemption, then thou shalt break his neck. Death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I can't clear it. I can't clear it. If you're counting on me to be like George Burns, you know, that movie God, a real cool guy up there smoking a cigar, happy with those people doing, you know, just the daily routine of life, that's sin, and I can't clear it. But I can forgive it through the redemption of the Lamb. And that's what he's pointing toward in these verses here. Going back to where you were in Exodus chapter 34. And then he finishes, and it would have been nice if he just put a period there. But then he says, he goes on to say one last thing after, he says, I'll keep mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin through the mercy of my son's death, I can forgive all this. But I will no means clear the guilty. I just can't wipe it away if you don't receive the redemption. And then he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And what he's saying here is, now he didn't say visiting the sin of the fathers. And he didn't say visiting the transgression of the fathers. He said visiting the iniquity of the fathers. And the lesson he's trying to teach us here is we're talking about God's people right here in these three chapters. We're not talking about lost people sinning. Now we're talking about God's people sinning. Now we're talking about his own children sinning, and the sin that troubles him so much is the sin of iniquity, not the sin of transgression, sins of the flesh. God understands the falling into the sins of the flesh. Read your Old Testament. David, Moses, read your Old Testament, people. They fell into the sins of the flesh. But the iniquity is that inner spirit. It's like even the word is spelled, in, I, quit. Inside, I quit. You rule in me. It's like the Billy Joel song, this is my life. Leave me alone. I want to go back to doing my own thing. And the worst way of the quitting, the quitting is what you just saw evidenced in this chapter, is the iniquity of idolatry. The iniquity of idolatry is not just going to hurt you. That iniquity, God is going to let that come down through your children. When the people of the Lord, who are supposed to know the Lord, quit the relationship with God that God wants in the Spirit, God is a Spirit, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, when they are going to turn to idolatry, that iniquity is going to set in and it's going to affect their children. And you read, and I read sad tales about Christians whose children and grandchildren end up being lost because of that iniquity, that inner rebellion sets in through idolatry. Now, I understand, you know, by no means clear, means primarily we're talking about, I can't take a lost man, he's got to be redeemed. But secondarily, he wanted to go a little bit further and say, now listen to me, to my children, when you have iniquity, there are consequences from your iniquity. The sin, matter of fact, notice the phrasing, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. Where did you see that before? In the 20th chapter, verse 5. And notice where that verse is. Of all the Ten Commandments, the only place where God warns you about the iniquity that will be visited upon your children is the commandment right here. Verse 4 and 5, they're connected. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He's going to reiterate that name in this chapter. He'll repeat it in the chapter we're reading, the 34th. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. God says, attached of all my commandments, that second commandment about idolatry, that's an iniquity that will work into your children and it shows that you hate me. God says, the relationship I want with you is a spiritual relationship. It must be through hearkening to the word of the Lord, believing the word of the Lord, trusting in the word of the Lord, and not looking to anything that resembles the Lord that isn't from His word. You can't make a statue. If you're still running around, if you're a Christian, and you have any statues, any trinkets, any images of any saints, of any women, maybe even Mary herself, even Jesus, even a cross with Him hanging on it, God says that is a manifestation of your hatred of me. That is your outward rebellion from an inner iniquity that shows a hatred for what I've taught you in this Bible. And just like with my people, Israel, don't think you're going to escape it. You can turn to Psalm 89. But he's trying to show you that I'll visit this not only upon you, but it will affect your children. Is it worth it to you? Do you not love your children? Let me at least appeal to your love for your children. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the nations of the lost. That's not what it says. It said God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. The balance of the Lord is that He has mercy and grace, but He also has a holy anger and a judgment. And when you're going to turn from his word back to the vain and empty rudiments of this world and the false religions that he saved you out of and turn back to idolatry, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He can have some rough chastisement for his own children. He does chastise his children out of love. But my father used to chastise me sometimes, and it was rough. And I didn't particularly enjoy it. And that was my father of the flesh. My father of the spirit has many more tools at his disposal. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And he's saying, it's this idolatry thing. It's idolatry, folks. He's not talking about sins of the flesh. You know, I hear this one thing, there was sin in the camp, you know, in the one Joshua story. You read that story, and it wasn't about any sin in the camp. It was idolatry was in the camp. That's what was going on. It's idolatry. You want to get God angry? Be an idolater. Last warning that John gives us is keep yourself from idols. 1 John chapter 5. Keep yourself from idols. It's incredible to me that the Church of Jesus Christ in the last 20 centuries has gotten to the point where there are supposedly Christian churches that have statues in them. Statues with candles, with places to put money and light a candle to a statue. It's inconceivable to me in light of what we're reading right here in Exodus. I mean, you don't have to go very far in the Bible to see how angry it makes God. You only got to get to the second commandment and see it's the one that, and it'll punish your children. And how many children I remember and have heard repeatedly and may have even said, I don't think I said it, thank goodness, I was born a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic. That's a Christian church full of idolatry. And therefore it's not Christian according to the Bible. And nobody's born a Catholic. I was born an American, and somebody put water on me when I was a kid. I had nothing to say about it and made me supposedly a Catholic when I was little. But they taught me that stuff that hardened me against the gospel for a long time. And I was the third or fourth generation that had been visited upon. I praise God for grace, and you can escape through a person. His name is Jesus Christ. And through the grace of Jesus Christ. But it's just astounding to me that there are churches that break that commandment, and then there are legions of children that follow all the way through to their last breath and have something put on them at the end. I don't know what they do on their foreheads when they die, but we know what happens to that soul according to the Word of God. And God warns us, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. And through the wisdom of the Lord, we get the right fear. Now going back to where we were in Exodus chapter 34. That idolatry. By the way, I'll go a step further on my own and just say this, and you can pray about it or think about it. But I think if I will, the idolatry is creeping in to the Church of Jesus Christ today, the evangelical church. Now, I understand there are lost major denominations, those Protestant denominations that are apostate and lost and dead, and Roman Catholicism has turned from God a long time ago when it married the Roman Empire. But in evangelical churches, I believe the sin of iniquity is turning nowadays in a different form, and it is the rebellion against the Word of God in rewriting the Word of God. And that's a form of iniquity that will be visited upon the children because they'll be reading those things. And it's going to affect their understanding of Jesus Christ and their knowledge of Jesus Christ, as they're no longer given sincere milk. And I think that's a real warning for this generation. Well, then, now we see the glory of the Lord. Now we'll see the glory of the promised land as the Lord is going to continue here. And Moses, of course, his response to the word in verse 8 is a good response. When Moses heard the word of the Lord in verse 8, he made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. That is the proper response to the Word of God. That is the not only the proper response for a person, a child of God, but it gives the right worship to God, because God, who's seeking them to worship Him in spirit and truth, gets the right worship when you're given the truth of the Word and you respond to it. That's really the way to worship God, is responding to His Word. And that's what Moses does. And throughout the Scriptures, you'll see this. When Joshua met the captain of the Lord's host, he fell in worship. Moses earlier at the bush fell in worship. When David saw, he fell in worship. We'll find this over and over at any encounter with the Word of God, the falling to the face and worshiping. That's the right response. Moses continues and says, "If I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us." It is a stiff-necked people. You're right. We're stiff-necked. By the way, you know my prayers for the church. I understand we're stiff-necked. We're stiff-necked. We are. I am. You know, knowing myself, I know others. By knowing myself more, because, you know, we're made of flesh and blood. And I have that prayer. We're stiff-necked. Lord, pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us for thine inheritance. We need the Lord to take us as His inheritance. Let me show you two places in the Psalm. Psalm 33. And this you can thank the Lord's mercy and graciousness and abundant goodness and truth and long-suffering is in fact of seeing even the way that we are, still being stiff-necked, but responding to His Word, not 24/7 like we ought to, but just at the hearing of the Word sometimes. You know how we have a service here, and sometimes when we're done and the piano plays, our hearts are real tender after all the song service and all the Word, and we come and we pray, or we sit just right in our pew, or we get on our knees there and we pray. And that tenderness, that's like what Moses is doing. In the response to the Word, we're worshiping properly. None of us is perfect and does it 24 hours a day. But even in that moment, as God sees that, that's when He reaches down with that compassion and takes us as His inheritance. Psalm 33. Catch up with you. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. I mean, He looketh down from heaven and beholdeth all the sons of men. I mean, He sees our weaknesses and our infirmity, and He chooses us for His inheritance as we bless Him by making our God the Lord, Jesus Christ. Not just God, not just the Holy Spirit, but the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to this church, I certainly hope we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing songs in His name. When we open this Bible, we look for Jesus Christ throughout the Scriptures. We're exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Then blessed is that nation, this little tiny nation right here. Natus is born, to be born. Natus, to be born again. Blessed is that born-again company right now. Blessed is the nation in the Old Testament, I understand, the Jew. Blessed is this nation of born-again people who make our God the Lord Jesus Christ. He chooses us as His inheritance. And then we're chosen by Him. Look at Psalm 94 and verse 14. Psalm 94. Go with us, Moses says. Yes, we're stiff-necked. Yes, we've made mistakes. Yes, we sin. But there are times where our hearts are tender. We fall to our knees and we pray and we worship You. Verse 14, and the Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Although I understand you guys make a wrong turn every so often and lose direction. But I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I've chosen you for mine inheritance, God says. And this is why it's so good when we get together and we provoke one another to good works. And one of the best works we provoke one another to is the tenderness of our heart and repentance and being like Moses. Yes, we're stiff-necked, Lord, but go among us. Please go among us. when we leave today, go with us. I know we messed up last week, but if you go with us again fresh, maybe this week we can do better. And he says, I won't forsake mine inheritance. Abundant in goodness and mercy and long suffering. So back to where we are in Israel, as Moses prayed right here in Exodus 34. The Lord continues then in verse 10. And he, the Lord, said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And the Lord is saying that this is my land. You're my people. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be your, not just your rearward, but I'm going to be your armor in the front. I'm going to drive the enemy out before you. You are my inheritance. And the special thing I'm going to do with this nation, in a physical place, with a physical people, is I am going to do marvels before your people. My covenant is to do marvels before the nation of Israel. Signs and wonders are for the nation Israel. They are not for the New Testament church. Well, I saw Jesus do things in the Gospels. Yes, Jesus was the coming Messiah to that land with those people and perform signs and wonders before them to fulfill what God said, I will do marvels that have not been seen. Has it ever been seen that a man has given sight to a blind? Never been done. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus took the withered hand. Jesus did things in the midst of the nation Israel, in the land, for God's people. Well, I saw the Apostle Paul do it. Apostle Paul was a Jew, and you watch his signs and wonders. Whenever they occur in the book of Acts, there's always an unbelieving Jew present. And we'll go through as we're studying the book of Acts, where we're going chapter by chapter, word by word, and we're observing how Paul and Peter work these signs and wonders. God works them through these men, God working in those apostles with his nation, before his nation, and initially confirming his word. But historically, we saw it with Israel. Doctrinally, this verse applies to what's going to happen during the tribulation. You ever read the book of Revelation? There's going to be some amazing signs and wonders that God's going to be doing as he prepares to bring his son back to rule on the throne in the nation Israel. He's going to arrange and gather all nations around Israel as they get ready to fight it. And God's going to come back and do marvels such as have not been seen in all the earth, nor in any nation. Nor in any nation. God doesn't do those here. He's not doing them in the United States. Okay? If someone's running around doing signs and wonders and miracles, it's not God. So it's either a good magician or it's somebody working with the power that powered the magicians of Jannes and Jambres in Exodus. That's the devil with lying signs and wonders. They're very simple as we read the book here. Now God says, verse 12, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, with a capital J, notice that, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make my sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. And that's the end of God's speech right there in that paragraph, as he's explaining the glory of the promised land is this land and this people are going to be different from other lands and other people with the Word of God. There will be no idolatry. There will be no admixture with the people of idolatry, because a funny thing happens. When you mix someone up here on the mountain with someone down here on the mountain, this guy has the advantage. He's got gravity on his side. And it's easier to pull someone down than it is to pull someone up. And this is a natural thing, God says. And so, therefore, don't risk it. Take heed, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Don't intermarry. Don't choose those women. How often have we heard the testimony of a Christian marrying a non-Christian, and the non-Christian leads that guy into the wrong church? How many times are there? Throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish men, how many times they would marry the Moabite, or the Ammonite, or the Edomite, or the Babylonian, and get carried off into the captivity of false worship. And God says, my people are to be different. Don't mix with those people. Don't marry one that isn't part of my family. To the Jewish people in the Old Testament, the Jew was to marry the Jew. In the New Testament, the born-again Christian is to marry a born-again Christian. And that's a sad thing, that I've seen that over and over, that downhill tendency. You would think a man of God would be strong enough to bring the woman into the kingdom, but it's kind of like the garden all over again. Satan gets with that woman, and God warns. And all through the book of Proverbs, the warning to God's young men in Israel, you know, let your waters be of this fountain right here in Israel. Don't go after the strange women, because the strange women have forsaken the covenant of God. And the warning was over and over. And God is jealous. Israel's mistake doctrinally in verse 12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Now, historically, they would make those goofy covenants, and it got them in trouble over and over. But doctrinally, that's pointing to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 27. How are we doing on time? We're going to have to wind it up. We'll do this study next week, and I'm going to show you doctrinally where this is going to lead. So we'll have a prayer. If there are questions, we'll take them after the camera's off, and let's just take a moment to pray. Father, thank you for teaching us tonight, Lord, in thy word. Thank you for these precious words. Thank you that you are gracious and merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Lord, we are stiff-necked people. Please go among us. Take us for thine inheritance. As we go out of here tonight and tomorrow and the next few days, go with us, Lord, and help us reveal the glory of the Lord through us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.